seeing in it a metaphor which is very biblical for the reality of sin. Scripture often describes sin as slavery, and this week we're going to see it as a metaphor for another kind of bondage or slavery, and that is the bondage of our circumstances and what I call the problem of discrepancy. Discrepancy meaning the space between our hopes and our reality. We all have ideals, we all have druthers, we have hopes, and then our reality comes. And on occasion, the reality meets the hopes. Some occasion, rarely it exceeds it, but usually it falls short in some way. And there's a boatload of discrepancy in Exodus chapter 5. It says in Proverbs 13, verse 12, that hope deferred makes the heart sick. When hopes don't work out, it infects our hearts and can challenge our hearts. We can feel at different times, different seasons, different chapters of our lives, we feel stuck. We feel trapped, perhaps because of a prolonged illness that we can't shake, or because of a relational rupture that still isn't cured, or because of vocational disappointments where, you know, we could have been a contender. We could have done something better, and we're stuck in a job that just isn't satisfying. Or financially, we feel trapped. We feel in bondage to the bills and such. And all of us know something of this. Some of us here today know it very keenly. But during seasons or chapters of sustained discouragement, we run the danger of losing heart. We become vulnerable. And what I want to talk about today is a particular sin that the word itself is not mentioned in the Bible, though it is assumed in many places, and it's an old word. It's a variation of another old word, sloth, which people see the word sloth as being lazy, but sloth is a deeper condition of the heart. It's a deeper sin. It's a deeper danger. And there's another word associated with sloth I want to introduce today, and that's called acedia. A-C-E-D-I-A. What is it? What is acedia? You know, there's certain sins that come to us, and they're so obvious, but the most dangerous sins, like the most dangerous cancer, is the stealthy, subtle one that creeps in unnoticed. Acedia is the absence of care. It's a creeping and paralyzing sadness that begins to take hold of our hearts. We feel stuck, and we feel like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. I read this, acedia can flatten any place into a stark desert landscape and make hope a mirage. So what begins as a sadness, and sadness is not a sin, it can start degenerating into a place of apathy where we stop feeling. And if apathy is unchecked, it can lead to despair, to a condition described, I think, very well by Dorothy Sayers when she said, "The sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing even worth dying for." That's a pretty discouraging place to be. And I would counsel you that if that seems foreign to you, if you even know that a little bit, there will be times in your life where that what may not be an exact description, but you'll understand that. And if you don't, you're going to have people you love who find themselves there. You know what it really is? It's a kind of spiritual sloth. You see, acedia erodes our resolve to pursue the Lord, to pursue the means of grace. It's been described as the dead sea of the soul. Nothing grows in the dead. Nothing lives. Nothing can thrive there. So disappointing circumstances, Exodus 5 type of stuff, different bondages we find ourselves in, leave us vulnerable. For instance, like in Exodus 6:9, the Hebrews, they did not listen to Moses. And remember, Moses was really the voice of God in their presence. They did not listen to Moses. Why? Because of their broken spirit. Or how about when Jesus, this is so profound to me, when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he rose from prayer, he went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. That's acedia, exhausted from sorrow. And some people think this is more common as you get older. But anything that any human struggles with, you can experience at different ages in different ways. So if you're a young person here, you might not use the word acedia or understand all these quotes I'm throwing at you, but you can understand what it is to be so sad that you feel trapped. But it often happens as we get older. And in the Screwtape Letters, when C.S. Lewis uses a device where he has a senior devil counseling a junior devil who's assigned to a young man who's just become a Christian, this is what he says. So this is sort of, he's imagining the way evil works. He says, the long, dull, monotonous years of middle life or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it is so hard for these humans to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair. Now, I think that we are, the pendulum swings when it comes to understanding the difficulties of our hearts. But more recently, I think we've grown accustomed to viewing depression as something almost exclusively medical or chemical or psychological. And in doing so, we may miss the spiritual component that exists. We live in a therapeutic culture where the notion of sin is muted. And even back in 1973, I remember a book that came out by Carl Menninger called Whatever Happened to Sin? Whatever Became of Sin? And he wasn't even writing as a Christian. It's complicated for sure, and we need to be careful. We need to remember James' words that mercy triumphs over judgment. And I looked at Psalm 88 this week. That's the one psalm where the discouragement doesn't quit from verse 1 to verse 18. Three times the psalmist likens their life to darkness, and it concludes with this line, darkness is my closest friend. And I say that because it's possible for a believer, someone who loves the Lord, to be in a place of very prolonged darkness. So we need to be merciful and understand that life is complicated. And there was a lot of alien sin pressing in on those people, the horrible slavery they were under. But I'd also say that to discard the notion of sin from any diagnosis of our soul that's a dangerous thing to do. Someone who's written on this named Brian Whitlow, he said, some genuine ailment or ailments may be at the bottom of discouragement, but upon it is often erected a superstructure of complaint, self-pity, and withdrawal from life and action. So acedia then is never far from our hearts. Over time, sorrows that are in our hearts, if we don't bring them to God and bring them to others who can help us bring them to God, they become sovereign, so that we no longer trust and obey, and we enter into the prison house, the bondage of a crippling self-involvement. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he also wrote other books, for instance, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That was his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he spoke of this, He spoke of my inward pollution was my plague and my affliction. Sin and corruption would bubble up out of my heart as naturally as water bubbles up out of a fountain. I fell, therefore, at the sight of my own vileness deeply into despair. So we have to always take into account in anything that we go through, there's almost always a place for repentance. Even if there's a lot of alien issues causing the problem or making us more vulnerable to it. Some more characteristics of acedia. We put the word behind us, and I'm going to say more about that next week, but remember, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and slavery. So the very thing that they needed to hear that could bring light into their darkness, they pushed away because they were overwhelmed with the bondage of their circumstances. We avoid prayer. And there's a guy named, they have strange names, some of the desert fathers or desert monks back in the 6th century. There's a guy named John of Climacus, and he lived in a monastery on Mount Sinai, if you can believe that. And he wrote this, tedium when life is just the same old thing. Tedium reminds those who are trying to pray that there's some job that must be done, and searches out any plausible excuse to drag us from prayer as though we're being dragged by some kind of halter. You see, that kind of discouragement enters in, and it keeps us from the means of grace. We avoid fellowship. That's why some people, when they're really despondent, they don't want to go to church because they feel, they just don't feel like it for whatever reason. And ironically, that's when you most need to be present. We play it safe. Acedia is a failure of spiritual nerve. We avoid gospel risk. Remember when Jesus tells the parable of the talents? A man gives different servants talents, and they take those talents and they invest it on behalf of the master. But one person just takes it and buries it. And it's interesting what he says. I was afraid, so I went and hid your talent in the ground. Acedia makes us afraid. It makes us retreat. It makes us, instead of making the most of every opportunity, we bury opportunity. And then another thing, which is kind of ironic, which in my, I'm very interested in this, and I believe it's very relevant for us, for our church. But one of the interesting things that I've learned about this, and it's true in my own life, is an irony is the very thing that's paralyzing this acedia also ironically makes us very busy. It's a dis-ease. It's a, even though it's a soul paralysis, it makes us restless. A paradox of sloth or acedia is that it leads us into a lot of misdirected activity. And one of the writers I love from several hundred years ago, Samuel Johnson, he just says things in such a picturesque way. He said it's like he experienced a lot of this in his heart. He wrote about it very skillfully, I think. But he said it's like getting on and off a horse on a ship. He said, what's the point? We're just busy, but we're not busy doing something that matters. Or we can, even more dangerous, we can be busy doing important things that are keeping us from the most important thing. And that can be, and then we can justify ourselves, but we're still missing the core issues in our heart. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church says acedia is a state of restlessness and inability either to work or to pray. So whether you're paralyzed or frantic, one way or another, it brings us to the place where we avoid the Lord and His purposes. And what do we do then in that vacuum? Well, we become entertainment gluttons. You know, there's a Christian psychiatrist named Frank Lake. And he was talking about the Colosseum, you know, back in Roman days, the bread and circus, you know, where they'd have these big spectacles. A lot of horrible things were done. It was like are sporting events, but in some ways more horrific. But he said, when he talked about that, he said the bread and circus, that all that happened at the Colosseum, was a symptomatic treatment for a depression of epidemic proportions. In other words, he reads it as this mass depression of emptiness in the Roman Empire that caused them all to need to build more and more Colosseums and have more and more entertainment. Sounds like, you can't imagine that, right? Acedia is evenings without number, obliterated by television. Evenings neither of entertainment nor of education, but of narcoticized defense against our true duty. We become anesthetized to what we really need to do. And then we drift. Lewis again, having allowed oneself to drift, unresisting, unpraying, accepting every half-conscious solicitation from our desires, we reached a point where we no longer believe the faith. Then we make excuses, and we can even have good ones, humanly speaking. We make excuses to justify our spiritual inertia, and the more we give the excuses, the more we come to believe them until we are adrift in a very dangerous place. If any of you are interested in this more, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. We're kind of going through some of this in the men's group, by the way, and I tell you, I was so encouraged yesterday. 25 guys in our church showed up at 7 in the morning because they care about being faithful in their homes. And there's some guys that didn't show up, by the way, who care about being faithful in their homes, but it was really good. And this thing of acedia is, I hope, relevant for that group too. Well, what do we do when we're circumstantially stuck? Whether you're 8 years old or 80, how do we cope? How do we flourish where we're at? How do we bloom where we're planted? How do we make a virtue of our necessity? How do we stand in the place where God has placed us? Or live well in the chapter that we're not entirely happy with? And I would say we have to stay in the healing streams of grace that God prescribes for us, whether we feel like it or not. And I want to suggest a few habits of the heart, just briefly. First of all, keep the truth in front of you. It's the truth that sets you free. The Bible is candid about the challenge of suffering. There is no denial in Scripture. We're more given to denial than God is. God knows all about. God knows personally, not just because he knows everything. Jesus visited this earth. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, tempted in every way, lonely, discouraged, rejected by those he loved. We should remember Jesus more than we do. The Bible's candid about the challenge of suffering and the inevitability of suffering. And you see that it's not just in the Bible even. It's even in the Princess Bride. Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is trying to sell you something. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. The Apostle Peter says, beloved, think how kind he is. I want to be that kind of pastor. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. There's this inevitability of suffering that we learn from Scripture, but also from Scripture we learn the opportunity for blessing that is uniquely attendant to suffering. The opportunity for blessing amid suffering. Sufferings understood aright can be severe mercies. And John Newton, listen, sell something that you have on eBay and buy one of the collections of John Newton's letters. It is so incredible. Here's example. He's saying this from the perspective of the Lord accurately. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me. What are the purposes of suffering? These inward trials I employ. It's older language, but stay with it. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Remember Job with all his suffering, never sees the big picture, but he sees God. And the purpose of his suffering was to enlarge his experience of God. And that's enough. So when we suffer, it's not a surprise to God, it's a plan, so that James can say, just seems ridiculous, but this is true. We need to hear this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or the Apostle Paul says, we do not lose heart. The idea there is losing heart is it's right around the corner in our experience. But we do not lose heart. Why? Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Habits of the heart. Keep the truth in front of you and keep praying. Keep praying. Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer. Luke 18:1, Jesus says we must always pray and not lose heart. Couldn't be clearer. Or when Jesus finds his friends like us asleep, exhausted from sorrow, he says, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Or consider Jacob wrestling with God. Jacob was a conniver. He was on cruise control, finding ways to avoid God in his life. And then one day God meets him in this profound, a little bit cryptic, it's hard to understand perfectly, but this God visits him and wrestles with him through the night. He's all alone. All of his props are gone. And he finally really sees God. And somehow he realizes his desperate need for God's blessing. And he says to God, this messenger from God, I will not let you go until you bless me. Genesis 32:26. And the prophet Hosea comments on that and says, Jacob wept and begged for God's favor. That's when prayer is really becoming prayer. When you start begging, or we read in the New Testament of Epaphras wrestling or agonizing in prayer. And you may say, I don't even know how to start. Well, you take baby steps. Because you're pretty sure you're not going to have a Jacob wrestling through the night experience, you don't pray at all. No, pray. And if you don't feel any of that earnestness, that's what you pray about. Lord, grant me an ability to be real enough to understand how important your purposes are. Give me greater earnestness and forgive me for my lack of it. Significant things can happen in very short prayers, like God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's my favorite prayer. That's the most relevant prayer I've ever prayed. And you know what it says in Romans 8:26? The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't even know how to pray as we ought. You get stuck in Exodus chapter 5. You get stuck in a bondage of disappointment. You don't know how to pray sometimes. It's all right. God knows that. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's like if a little 2-year-old got hurt, or 3-year-old, and they couldn't use words well yet, and they were just maybe trying to describe a nightmare or something in their broken way, and you're their father or mother, and you try to help them with your words to get it out of them. You know, this is, the Lord helps us. We're like little children who don't know how to articulate the things that matter most well. Maybe that's why we avoid the things that matter most. But God's a very good interpreter of our troubled hearts. We need more corporate prayer. Remember, like after 9/11, prayer meetings were packed because people like were, whoa, like that's a bad chapter. You get into better chapters and one of your favorite shows is on. Why pray? And then fellowship. We're not meant to travel alone. There's this danger of isolation. And what acedia does is it isolates us. Remember John the Baptist. Jesus called him the greatest man born. And yet when he was imprisoned and alone, he started to wonder whether it was all true. And the Lord helped him and encouraged him through some of his friends. We've got to encourage one another in every way possible. We have to be like those four friends that took their fifth friend who was paralyzed. He was so broken, he could not get to Jesus. And they said, we're going to carry you to Jesus. And they picked him up and they carried him. And then when they got to the building where Jesus was, it was a packed house, couldn't get near the door. They didn't just say, well, we tried. It was a pretty good effort to carry you here, but we can't do anything. For hell or high water, they were going to get their friend before Jesus. And they broke through the roof and lowered him down in front of him. That's fellowship. And then gratitude, the discipline of gratitude. Burden your moments with thankfulness as best you can. And I had an example of it this week when I was helping with Sharon's mom. And I was doing a few dishes, you know. She can't walk. She can't really walk at all. She can't even stand up anymore. And so she was sitting, I was in this little kitchenette, and she was sitting in her easy chair. And I was singing How Great Thou Art, and she loves to sing, so we were singing together. Towards the end, I got this on video. I'm so glad I did. She didn't know. She's less techie than I. My camera, very tricky. Although I am asking for a selfie stick for Christmas. I'm kidding, I promise. But, so, I kind of got the end of How Great Thou Art, our duet. Mercifully, there's not much of that on the clip. But then when it was done, I kept the camera on, and she put her eyes back. She had tears in her eyes. I wrote this down. It's an exact quote. Well, it's recorded. She said, I have so much joy, I cannot even fathom it. It's like, are you kidding, Mom? But you see, we just finished singing How Great Thou Art. So out of that matrix, that perspective, she was able to find reason for gratitude. And then she says, she's looking at me, my family. You know, she's pointing out these things she's thankful for. It was amazing. And I know where Sharon comes from. But you know, the contours of Exodus are built around this movement from slavery to worship. And that's the next thing. Worship is corporate gratitude. So it really helps to stoke. That's why it's good when we pray together. Like I'm a lousy prayer on my own, but if I get together with other believers, it kind of helps stoke you, like so many embers getting pushed together in a fire. And it's the same with worship. It's great to sing How Great Thou Art with my mother-in-law, but it's even better when we can all get together and sing. And then I'm just throwing these things out. I hope good stuff sticks. Stand in the place where you live. Make a virtue of your necessity in the place where you're stuck. Turn away from the paralysis of the parallel world. How often do I leave the moment because I'm imagining another moment, the way I wish it would be, the way it might have been? And then I leave the very spot, the only place I have in this world to give God glory is in the particular moment that I'm given. But I leave it Don't do that. Listen, this is amazing to me. Listen to Paul's counsel to slaves, literal slaves. But keep it metaphorical too, in any ways you might feel bondage. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. He's almost saying, don't worry about the horizontal stuff or you'll go down. Do it for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for a human master, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's great counsel to us. You know, the serenity prayer is so true. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. You know, what I just read from Paul was found in Colossians 3, 22 and 24. But then listen to this too, also addressed to slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 20. Each slave should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, the Bible isn't endorsing slavery, but the reality was a huge percentage of the Roman Empire wore slaves. Each slave should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bond servant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who called you in the Lord as a bondservant, for he who is called by the Lord as a bondservant is free in the Lord. So brothers, in whatever condition you were called, remain there before God. So it's so practical. It's like Paul's saying, yes, if you can get your freedom, do it. But until then, live large, be faithful at your post, seek to find gratitude as you're able. You make a virtue of your necessity. You bloom where you're planted. And you know, I was reminded of this at the banquet the other night, this really powerful stretch in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah is a very dark book in many ways, but there's these flashes of light all over. And one of them is found in Jeremiah chapter 29, because the people of God have been forcibly taken from their homes and brought into exile into this pagan empire. And so they could roll over and die. But listen to this. Thus says, this is Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. Well, the Babylonians would say, oh no, we brought them. God's like, oh no, I brought them. It's perspective. To all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. You know, don't just get into a corner and hide until the Lord comes. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. So rather than rolling over and dying, the Lord is saying, when you find yourself in a chapter that you do not wish for, do not just say, let me just hold my breath until the next chapter comes. Say, how do I honor you? How do I seize this moment for your glory, even though it may be difficult in many ways? And lastly, and always, though, there's all these God-given strategies to help us to live well, these means of grace, these streams in the desert that if we access them, by God's grace, we can find an oasis, even in a desert. But ultimately, it all comes down to our Savior. And I want to just praise the deliverer of the oppressed. You see, the God of the Hebrews identifies with those who are oppressed. And ultimately, the God of the Hebrews visits those who are oppressed. That's what the Lord Jesus did. when he came to this earth, he waded into the middle of a lot of bondage, a lot of slavery, a lot of darkness, a lot of trouble. The Lord Jesus waded into discrepancy we can't even imagine. Can you imagine? He was perfect. Everything God created was good. It came into ruin because of us. If we know the discrepancy in this world, how much more would the Lord understand discrepancy? Perfectly pure, perfectly holy. And he entered into this broken world for us. Why did he do it? Well, he said that in his first sermon. In his first sermon, recorded in Luke 14, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He has sent me into the middle of chapter 5 to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Suffering is at the heart of the Christian story, and the Lord Jesus went through that suffering for us. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, and he really went through sorrow unfathomable on the cross. And there's that one place recorded in Matthew 27:46 when Jesus, for him unthinkable sorrow, when he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Remember, the trauma was so great that in the middle of the afternoon, the world became dark. He went into darkness for us. Why? So he could save us. So he could give us his righteousness and take our sin. In our place, condemned, he stood. And William Tyndale, in 1531, he wrote this: "The gospel signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that make a person's heart glad and make them sing, dance, and leap for joy. The gospel is all about Christ, how he has fought with sin, with death, with the devil, and overcome them, whereby all men that were in bondage to sin, wounded unto death, overcome of the devil, are now without their own merits or deserving, loosed, justified, restored to life and saved and brought into liberty and reconciled unto the favor of God Almighty." It's amazing. That's the gospel. We're a mess, and God is incredibly kind, and he liberates us. And we will be free as can be for all eternity, but we can know that even now. Don't despair when everything seems to say elsewise. Say, "Lord, don't be in denial," but that's that deeper affirmation of the gospel when that acedia starts to work its insidious poison and starts to intercept your resolve and break it down. Say, "Lord, give me your grace. Thank you for saving me. Help me." We fix our eyes on Jesus. Remember in Les Mis, you know, when it starts in the play and in the movie and they're all singing, "Look down, look down. You'll be here till you die." You know, they're just so discouraged. They got no chance, no hope. Their lives are messed up. But I'd say, even if you are in that situation, look up, fix your eyes on Jesus. It says in Hebrews 12, "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted." Fix your eyes on Jesus. Think of what he went through for us, out of his kindness and love. And then it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Jesus did. He was stuck in the nastiest chapter ever experienced by any person for our sakes. And I want to read one other brief passage from Psalm 107. Remember, Exodus is all about the movement from slavery to worship. And in Psalm 107, many of the Psalms hearken back to the Exodus experience. It's the definitive experience of believers. This idea of being in slavery and in darkness and being redeemed and then traveling together through good times and bad toward the promised land with God's law to help us and God's presence to give us grace. But this is Psalm 107, verse 10. What a beautiful description of the psychology of salvation. Some sat in darkness, in utter darkness, prisoners suffering in iron chains, because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the plans of the Most High. So He subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled. There was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness, utter darkness. He broke their chains. Let them, now here it is, the worship. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for mankind, for He breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Our Lord fortifies our hearts by His grace. You know what the opposite of acedia is? Courage, joy. He gives us those things. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus says. Cheer up, I have overcome the world. We do not know what's around the corner. We do not know what the next chapter holds. Some of you are in really good chapters, and I don't want to be just like a puddle glum, you know. Run with all the good things God gives you. And aren't most chapters kind of a mix? But some of you are in very difficult chapters. Remember, He'll never leave you or forsake you. He says to you today, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in your weakness." God is so good that He can bring us to the place where even though we suffer, we can always know joy. Let's thank Him for that. Lord, give us Your grace. We feel sometimes that discouragement, that creeping sadness, that kind of indifference and apathy and disinclination to even lift our eyes to You. But You are so good to us when we barely even cry out to You. Lord, may we stumble to You like a little child, little toddler would stumble to their parents. When we see that, we can't wait to pick them up. And you seem to operate in the same way. Lord, give us grace, give us strength, give us courage. Lord, help us to be a people who are merry, who rejoice, who are festive. Lord, help us to be people who are real with one another also, though that we're vulnerable and we confess our sins and we encourage one another and we dispense mercy rather than judgment, but we also love enough to tell each other the truth, Lord. Just make us real, Father. Flood us with reality, Lord, and thank You that the bottom of reality we find Your grace. When we hit bottom and look up, we find You, Lord, and thank You for Your salvation. Make us a worshiping people today, even as we sing this last song, we pray. Amen.